Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. I'd like to look this morning at a passage as we look at the end of Rehoboam's reign, and it's the commentary that 1 Kings records of the state of his kingdom that really puts me on alert, and I hope that it puts you on alert. But before we look at that this morning, I'd like to talk to you about something that you sometimes think very fondly of. There is something to say about growing older, and I'm experiencing this myself. It's our ability to forget the little details of life. Sometimes it's really hard to remember some of the simplest of details. I know they tell us that we have a short-term memory and a long-term memory. Usually our long-term memory stays intact. I think when our long-term memory breaks down or fails, we have something called amnesia, where we can't remember who we were, or where we, how we got here, or who our family is. That's very rare that we lose that long-term memory. It's the short-term memory that's the first thing to go. Now, when you're younger, it's quite the opposite. It's easier to remember the short-term than it is the long-term, and I think it's probably because you haven't lived a long-term yet. You haven't learned all of the lessons. You haven't fought all of the battles. You haven't done all of that living, though I do understand that each and every one of us, our long-term memory is proportionate to our age. And I'm grateful for the memories that I have in my heart and in my mind. And I'm sure you probably look back on those memories with a sense of fondness. And you think about those days gone by with a sense of fondness. And I think that's true for everyone, regardless of what generation we are in. There's a sweetness of nostalgia that really does lead us to that place where we think fondly of those former days. Young children, probably not so far back, but older adults, it goes way back, way back, way back. If I haven't lost you yet, let me explain to you what I mean by nostalgia. It's simply defined as a sentimental longing or wistful affection for the past, typically for a period or a place with happy personal associations. It's that longing, that desire. And I tell you what, I am a sucker for nostalgia. My period in the era that I connect is probably not the same as yours, because we live in overlapping time periods. Just recently, I pulled a shirt out of my closet that Melina and I wore to have dinner with some of our friends. It was a shirt that I wore in high school, and I had it in my closet for a special occasion. Not because I'm a pack rat, but because it was special to me and I just couldn't find myself letting it go. It was a Western shirt that had cowboys on it and cactus and a Western picture. The first time I met Melina in Texas, I had this shirt. The first time she flew to see me in Texas, I picked her up at the airport. She nearly got back on the plane to go back home because she didn't think it was all that flattering. But that shirt for me was such a special, special time in my life that I remember back in high school, the events around wearing it, and I pulled it out not too long ago and put it on, and it fit. And when it fit, I just felt so young again. Now, the buttons bulged a little bit more than they used to bulge. It wasn't as baggy as it was, but as I put that shirt on, it didn't transport me. It couldn't transport me. It made me feel quite the opposite. I felt older, because when I looked at myself in the mirror, I thought, is that what I look like then? Is that how this thing came across? And for just a split second, reality came to my mind with clarity, and I saw perhaps what Melina saw that day, but it went away quickly, and all I could remember was the happy memories and the times gone by, the associations of that. You probably have sweet, special memories of growing up. And I realize in Alamance County, long before the mills came to town and were built up, that most of our livelihood was done in Alamance County. Our livelihood was farming. It seemed to be that everybody had a garden. And gardens and farms were much larger back in the day because that's how you took care of your family. You today perhaps keep a garden, and maybe it's cultivated by your sense of nostalgia. It's what I always did. It's what I enjoy doing. It makes me think about those happier times in the past where I'm out working with my vegetables. And for me as a young man, whenever I remember growing up and having to work in the garden, it wasn't that way. It was hot, sweaty days with chiggers because the grass and the weeds would grow up so tall in the garden. In my family, there were seven kids, and we would all have a row assigned to us. And I always hated my station in where I fell in the family. I was in the middle. So I had to walk through the rows that were for the youngest kids as we worked further back. The oldest kids were at the very back. The younger kids got to work closer. My brothers and sisters, we all kept our rows, well, with different regimens of attention. And for me, I would have to wade through the weeds to get back to my row until eventually, one by one, we all fell off and the garden just overgrew with weeds. And I remember back to those days of going to work in the garden. I love vegetables. I love to eat them, and especially if you've picked them and given them to me. But cultivating it was a little bit different of a story for me. So when I think about gardens, I do have that sweet memory of being there, but then it quickly breaks down to the reality of, oh yeah, those were some miserable days. Do you ever get that with your garden? No, you don't. It's just enjoyable. It's just a break. In 1950, our agricultural department introduced a vine to the South. You probably have seen it today, growing over trees, growing on hillsides. It was that vine kudzu. It actually came to the U.S. much earlier in the 1800s, but it was introduced as an agricultural crop. Farmers were paid $8 an acre to plant up this kudzu. And today we live with this reality of this rampant vine. Now, the picture you see here is of some cows that are eating on that kudzu vine. People tell me that kudzu tastes pretty good if you eat it. I don't have a desire to eat kudzu. I don't have a desire to eat creasy greens. And I realize that whenever I say some of these things, it may send you in a space of nostalgia. When you think about, those creasy greens, going out and picking those unknown plants up out of a cattle field and eating them. And I'm going to caution you this morning. We're talking about kudzu here. So come back with me before you get too far off in the weeds that you're thinking about picking. And let's come back to kudzu. It was introduced, and today it's an incredibly big problem. That just seems to be the pattern and the trend. Do you remember a few years ago when you started seeing all of the ladybugs that came in because of the aphids that had, I guess, were eating on our plants, and so ladybugs were brought in to help take care of that problem? And then the ladybugs got to be a nuisance, and to this day you can still find them flying around in the church vestibule. And then I think there was something else that was introduced to help take care of that. You remember what those were? The stink bugs. Do you ever see the stink bugs around? Oh, man, they are everywhere. It seems to be every time we introduce a solution, we create a bigger problem. Kudzu just thrives here. And what might have been celebrated in the 50s today, we don't think about it in the same terms. You can see farms that used to be all grown up and covered up with this kudzu because it just got out of control. So I want to pull you back on this topic of nostalgia and reference something that Robert Browning made. His observation of nostalgia was this: how sad and bad and mad it was, but then how it was sweet. And that seems to be the characteristic that we have when we think about those days gone by. They may not have been perfect days, and they may not have been easy days. They were good days. And it seems to be that the way our minds work is that the rough, sharp edges of the past wear down. And all we tend to remember, most of us, are the good times. Though some people sometimes have a bad nostalgia. All they can remember is the hurts, the harms of the past, and they anchor on that. But when you think about the past, whether it's good or bad, it takes you to a place emotionally that can stir you. Some people choose to run from nostalgia, and some people would love to live in the past. There's a danger of that I want to warn you about, having that longing for the past. If I were to be able to give you the opportunity to go back to your younger days and live it all again, if I had a technology that could create a time machine, which doesn't exist, but if I did, would you go back and do it all over exactly the same? Or would there be those moments where you might would say, oh, I might do that a little bit different? I think for each and every one of us, when we think back about the past, when we think about the outline of our past, we probably would say, yes, I would do it all over exactly the same, knowing full well of how it come out. That'd be part of the fun of reliving it. But I want to warn you about that opportunity and that power, because you would still face the same old problems that you faced as a young man or a young lady. That's what is, when I think about the past, I don't remember all the problems. I tend to remember the happier, the fun times. But to go back and do it all over again and to face those same problems, well, wait a minute. Now, that changes my desire to maybe go back so far. Maybe I wouldn't do them all over again because the same old problems, I think about some of the problems that I had as a young man that I still struggle with today. And the struggle that you have with your problems today, the devil really does present problems and issues for us that rises in our lives as temptations. It's not the same for each and every one of us, but it certainly does take us to that place where we have to pause and say, you know, the same old problems, I don't know if I would do it exactly the same. Because I know better now. I'm on the other side of that, and I've had some time to get better than I was in the past. Something transformed in my life. I know the Lord, and I've been a believer, and I've been following Jesus. And so going back to those same old problems, I don't think that I would do them or come at them the same way if I were to go back to that younger time, but even before I knew the Lord. Because I know the Lord now, and I know what He's done for me and how free that is. So if you were to go back in the past, would you repeat the same mistakes? That's what going back and doing it all over the same means is, yeah, I would do it all over exactly the same. But I want to warn you of that, because what that means is a life that has not grown. If you had the opportunity to face a mistake once and fail, but you're giving a second chance and you get to meet that same mistake a second time, knowing of the consequences, knowing what the solution is, and you do not take that opportunity to correct that past wrong, that is a miserable failure. And just like introducing kudzu into a farmland, trouble will sprout up wherever you cultivate it. And so if you do not take it out, if you don't cut out that root, if you don't harvest it, or remove it, if you don't take care of it, it is going to come back over and over again. As we've been looking at this series about decision makers who correct course, the kings of Israel seem to be set a course, and they travel down that course no matter how far it goes. And Rehoboam ends up in a terrible place this morning. Our lesson on leadership this morning is that responsibility starts at the top and goes down. And we look at the problem that we're going to see in chapter 14, verses 21 through 25. This is Rehoboam's failure that he brings into the country. He encourages and he allows, and to notice how far Judah is described as traveling. Oh, it is terrible to consider what we are going to read this morning. But it's important and it's necessary to understand that there are no victories in reverse. When we look backwards, we see the good times and the happy times, but there were a lot of battles that were fought. And if you were to work backwards, you can undo victories. And I want to take a few moments to explain what that looks like as we look in 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 21 through 24, where Judah has gone too far back. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together in His Word. Lord Jesus, we come to You this morning, we lift up Your name, and we thank You so much for the work that You do on our behalf each and every day. How Your Holy Spirit convicts us and prompts us of those issues in our life that need correction. Lord, I pray that that is where we're at, where we are a hungry people who want to thrive in you, and that our spiritual health in you is vital to us, and we want to do everything we can to keep ourselves and our attention and our spiritual focus on you in the right place, Lord. I pray that this morning you would free us from those distractions of the past that may have been beset us, and help us to see victory this morning in you and what that looks like and what that means for us for tomorrow. Lord Jesus, please take this time in your word to show us your light and your glory. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And we look at this morning, and I want to ask you this question as we've just read that. How far do you go before you've gone backwards? How far do you go before you've gone backwards? And that's where we find that sweet spot with nostalgia and failure. When I say the sweet spot, it is actually the overlap. Not really sweet. Actually, it's bitter. When those happy, fond memories stir up those shortcomings and those failures, and you realize that it wasn't all that it was, and if you're not careful, you'll end up making the same mistakes again. Rehoboam, though, we find he failed at the start. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, we find this statement of his kingdom. And it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. The king set the tone, the king set the direction, and Israel joined him in forsaking the law of the Lord. And in verses 21 through 24, we see the great commentary of where that ended up for Judah. It would be unprecedented moral failure that would be record-setting for evil in Israel's history. When you think back about all of Israel's shortcomings, and it's easy to talk about other people's shortcomings because you're looking at their shortcomings and you've kept a check mark of it. But I want to ask you this morning, as I speak about Israel's shortcomings, I want you to consider shortcomings in your life, in my life. And before we cast stones at Israel for their failures, remember that we too are human, and that if we are not careful, we can end up making the same mistakes. But for Israel's case, the state of Judah are at this place that was greater than it was under the time of their fathers. Remember how when they left Egypt, and that night when the Lord was giving the Ten Commandments, the law to Moses, what Israel was busy doing down at the base of the mount? They were building idols. The very God who brought them from bondage towards the promised land, they have turned their back so quickly on him, and they've started to build idols. And then they live in the wilderness and they grumble, as we sometimes do. We grumble with the problems that we have, certainly. I can understand Moses' problems, trying to think about how in the world do you keep all of the people quiet? There had to come a point, though, when Moses hears so much of it, because that's the way negativity is. When we are just constantly surrounded and bombarded with negative and murmuring and complaining, it gets into us and it affects us, and we find ourselves right there in the lot, maybe not necessarily to the same degree, but sympathetic to the complaints and the murmurs. Well, the Lord did bring us here, and the Lord has us here, and it seems to be difficult. That's not the way I thought it would be. And I hear all these people saying that maybe it would be good to go back to bondage in Egypt. Maybe that wouldn't be such a bad thing, because I wouldn't have to be dealing with all the murmuring and the grumbling and the complaining, and I'd be eating at the king's table, and I'd have all of the blessings and the privileges of living in the king's household. Of course, you realize, for Moses, he left and spent 40 years in the desert as the Lord was preparing him for the ministry. So I wonder if that was a temptation for Moses. I assume that it would be, because I know how my heart works. I sometimes want to go back, way back to the past, and live in those happier times where problems seem to be smaller and fewer. But Israel goes back further than just back to the past. They went way back to the beginning. They actually go back. The description here is in verse 14, in verse 24. They did all according to the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So Israel goes back not to just the problems that she faced when she came into the promised land, when she was ridding the idolatry and the Canaanite pagan worship out of the land. Israel is at a place where Israel is celebrating, Israel is practicing this wickedness that existed and thrived in the land. And it's described as the Asherah poles that were established, how they built sites on every high hill and under every green tree. Now, the Canaanite gods and the Canaanite worship system, that pagan worship system, was built upon having a whole litany of gods. Asherah was considered to be a consort of Baal, perhaps the wife of Baal or mistress of Baal. And I'm using the word wife very loosely. But she was the feminine aspect that was worshipped. And when you think about both of these gods, the presentation or the purpose for worshiping these pagan gods was because you wanted to find blessing on your land. You wanted to see your land grow. You were trusting in these idols to bring blessing. That you could do something and these idols would bring a rain cloud or bring you favorable conditions for your crops or favorable conditions for your livestock. And the way that you worship and the way that you practice is you practice fertility rites and fertility rituals. And we see that for Israel, that everywhere there was a high hill or a tree, these sites were established. Now that's what Jeroboam did in the northern kingdom when he starts building up these two sites, because he's afraid that people are going to go to Jerusalem and worship the true God and leave his kingdom. And we find Rehoboam has let Israel run rampant with wickedness, spiritual wickedness, in high places at the top of trees and at the top of hills and around every tree. And that same wickedness that brought the Lord's judgment upon the Canaanites was now welcomed and celebrated by Israel. Look with me at Deuteronomy 23, verse 18. This is the Lord's instructions for Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of thy God for any vow. For even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. And we see that they didn't just build up the temples or these idol spots, these worship sites. There were also prostitutes in the land, as it's described here in verse 24. There were sodomites in the land. These would be prostitutes that were practiced, that were used in the worship of these pagan gods. And Israel has now taken on the identity of the promised land before Israel was in the promised land. The wickedness of those old days is now celebrated and practiced in the land. And for Israel to see, to know where God had brought them, to see where God, how far God had taken them, to be at this place, to where she's welcoming and embracing and practicing and celebrating and worshiping everywhere across the countryside in Judah, these wicked sites sat. And it was an assault on her identity, her faith, the God who brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land was being ignored or pushed aside as Israel began to find comfort or to look for expression through these pagan idols. Her identity as a people of faith was crumbling, destroyed, very sick practices became the norm. Even though Israel understood what the price was, what the consequences were, what the expectation was, she went off after the gods that were in the land before their fathers arrived. They went way back, not just to the time that they arrived when they saw the wickedness and had to see it. Maybe it was that the older generations quit telling the younger generations of the wickedness that they saw and that they fought against. Maybe it was because they didn't ever truly eradicate all of that wickedness from the land, as there were some inhabitants that lived there and Israel just learned to get along with it. However Israel got to this place, Israel is at this place and she is in a mess, practicing abominations. And it's not just something that affects just their spiritual health, that flows into their families. It's going to be a problem that's going to plague Israel for generations as younger generations see the patterns that are established by their parents. I can drive around Burlington right now and I can see businesses that weren't there, that aren't here now, that were there at one time. I'm sure you could do the same thing. You can probably drive around the streets of Graham and remember what it looked like in days gone by. Even though it looks different, and if you've never seen it that way, you only know it as the way that it is. I had once seen a picture of Huffman Mill, one of Burlington's big, busiest streets, back when it had dirt roads. And I couldn't help but think how long ago that had to have been or how far that place has come. It seems to be when you're driving down that road, sometimes we do get back to the spirit of that days, and sometimes it's just one of the slowest roads to be on because it just seems to be traffic doesn't move. Maybe it didn't so in the past because there were no roads and it was just muddy ruts, these old crossroads. But now, today, we have different set of problems, and I saw that, and to me it was just something that didn't really compute or didn't click with me. If you remember that era and you remember that time, when I said that, maybe you do remember that. But for a younger generation that has never ever seen that, for them it is just something that just doesn't sound familiar. And unless we tell them, unless we share with them the pitfalls and the dangers of the past, which are sometimes difficult and uncomfortable to do because we have to show our weaknesses, unless we share with that younger generation those lessons that we learned the hard way, doesn't necessarily guarantee that they won't go back and make those same problems. But we find here at Israel, that generation under Rehoboam has welcomed the practice. It wasn't just the king that allowed it. It was all of Judah that's being recognized. And it wasn't just Judah, because this problem was rampant in Jeroboam's kingdom as well. That love for all things wicked. And it didn't just affect their spiritual identity or their families. It affected them on a federal level as a whole nation. The description in verse 24 is that the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel, it lumps them all together, we see in verse 22. And Judah did saw evil in the sight of the Lord. All of Rehoboam's kingdom is sick and plagued with these problems. And that's the way problems, that's the way sin goes, unchecked. It doesn't just affect me. It's cultivated in younger generations. And it runs rampant until it comes to a head. So I'm going to ask you that same question again. How far back do you have to go before you've gone backward? Judah, we find, has gone back to the days that bring sure defeat. And how tragic that is to not have learned that lesson that was learned the hard way. They are now practicing and openly practicing this wickedness, denying God, denying their identity, bringing sickness and wickedness to their family and throughout the entire country. I'd like to answer this question very briefly this morning as to why it is that we retreat. Why is it that we go back further than nostalgia, go back to those old ways? Sometimes we do so because of fear. We think about the times when it was easier, and it just seemed to be that's the way it worked, and I can't take this anymore. I'm gonna go back in frustration, and I just don't know what to do. It worked, and I'm gonna try this now. Sometimes we do so out of fear of the circumstances right now. We're scared, and it doesn't seem like this is working, and I'm gonna go back to something that I think works. Or frustration, it is just I give up. This is all I knew. And the reason I'm thinking about this, I had an uncle who spent 2 years working on a ranch. Because he lived with a heroin addiction. 2 years of living clean. And at the end of 2 years, he decided that he was going to go back home to be reunited with his family. On this farm, he learned responsibility and hard work, and he rose to be a leader on the farm. And he spent all of this time clean, without his problem. And he felt good about himself because he'd beaten that problem. And the day that he graduated from that program, he didn't show up at home as promised. I asked him before he passed about that time, and he told me that as soon as he got back to town, he just couldn't shake that temptation. And he went back, and he got his fix. He never made it home. He passed out in a ditch along the highway. After he was dropped off at the bus station, he went and found his drug dealer, got his fix, and his problems started all over again. But he was good at hiding it, and he kept it hidden until it was apparent to everyone around him that it was no longer hidden. And the problem got the best of him. And he struggled with that throughout his entire life. And I think that's sometimes we retreat because we're just weak. We're not as strong as we think we are. We think that we can control things or keep them in check. But whenever you entertain the wickedness that Israel is entertaining, she is not going to be strong enough to have it both ways. I can balance both. I can exalt the Lord and I can practice these wicked practices. It doesn't work that way. You are not as strong as you think you are, as we've seen from Solomon's case, which leads to faithlessness. Israel in her faithlessness, Judah in their faithlessness. Lord, we know that you brought us this far, but we got it from here. We're going to take another tact, and it worked for everybody else in the past, so we're just going to go back to these old ways because it looked so much more fun. Israel's retreat came through forgetfulness, though, because she forgot the one who brought them. She turned away from God. God didn't turn from Israel. Israel turned from God and left her identity, left her faith, left her families to fall by the wayside at this time in Rehoboam's kingdom. And it all goes back to Rehoboam's plan at the start. He set up his kingdom by preparing for retreat. Look at the commentary in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14. This is speaking of Rehoboam. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. How did he do that? He abandoned the law of the Lord. Didn't need it. He was going to do his own thing. Israel was going to be blessed, and he was going to have it his way. And his way brought evil into the land. I wonder how many of our problems that we have in our life are brought on because of our delusion that we don't see that what we're doing as evil. The practices that we cultivate in our life, or what we allow or what we think are hidden, don't remain hidden. And before too long, like that kudzu vine that spreads up and runs out of control, we can find ourselves overrun from the victories that we once knew and living in the present defeats with the desire to retreat even further back. If I could just keep going back far enough, I'll get to a place where it gets better. But unless your heart changes, there is no change coming. And we know as believers in Jesus that our hearts are not strong enough to change themselves. That's the work of Jesus. That's what he does in our life. When we come to him in faith, here's how we prepare our heart to seek the Lord. This morning, I'm going to invite you to do something with me. I want you to go back to that moment of faith in Christ, where you trusted him as Savior. Remember back to that moment, wherever it was, whenever it was. Think about that moment. Your life experienced a remarkable transformations according to the promises we see in the Scriptures. That we went from death unto life in Christ. That his sacrifice that he paid on the cross of Calvary took away our sins. That his death, his burial, and resurrection gives us new life. His Holy Spirit comes in to dwell with us. And that you and I no longer are slaves to sin because we've been set free in Jesus. And it doesn't make sense for us to go on to continue in sin. As Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So go back to that moment of faith in Christ. And that's not a nostalgia moment that I'm asking you to think about, finally, but a faith foundation moment. Go back to the beginning when you trusted in Jesus. And I want to use something this morning that we use in our services as a reminder of that moment. I invite you at this time, as we are going to take the Lord's table, we have with us in this room this morning a little cup, a little piece of bread, and a little cup of juice. These are symbolic reminders, symbolic observances of what Jesus Christ did in our life and the extent that he went to the cross of Calvary. We tell the gospel story when we take this cup, when we take this little piece of bread. We share the story of the brokenness of our Savior, who came and gave his life for us. When I say broken, his body was broken and bruised, beaten, went to the cross of Calvary for our sins, and that the promise of everlasting life is guaranteed by his blood. And every time we take this, we tell that story of the gospel. We tell that story of our hope and our deliverance in the gospel, how Jesus saved us. So at this time, I am going to invite you to take that little piece of bread as we consider the body that was broken for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, Paul speaks of that night when the disciples took the meal in the upper room. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. It's important for us to be thankful for what the Lord did. So I'm going to invite you to join me in prayer as we thank him for his body that was broken for us. Lord Jesus, we come to you now, and I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would consecrate our lives in this time. Convict us of sin in our hearts, and may we surrender that sin to you. Lord, I pray that as we take this, not that it makes us worthy, but it reminds us that we are worthy because of your sacrifice, the price that you paid. Lord, that we can come to your presence because your Son has purchased our redemption. And we look to you tonight, this morning, in this moment, with this piece of bread, which reminds us of your body that was broken on our behalf. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your sacrifice, that we may live in victory. We ask these things in your name. Amen. And he said, take it. Eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me, in remembrance of him. And after the same manner he took the cup, I'm going to invite you to join me now in prayer for the cup. Lord Jesus, we come to you once again. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise and the guarantee that we find. The promise of everlasting life, which is found, guaranteed by your blood. Lord, we look to an empty tomb, and it reminds us that in our lives, we may suffer difficulties and hardship, but we will live forever because of the sacrifice that you paid. Lord, we die by our mistakes. We live through your life. We live by your life. And so, Lord, today I pray that as we take this cup, that you would remind us of the promise that's guaranteed by your blood, as we thank you for the promise that you give us, that we will have life like you have. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me, in remembrance of him. Paul concludes, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. And I wanted to take that opportunity to look at the Lord's table to remind you that the body that was broken, the blood and the promise that's therein, is our victory. Victory was at the cross, and not because of the work that you and I did, but the work that Jesus did. And that we stumble and we fail in retreat because we allow wickedness to sprout up rampantly in our life by moving away from that dear fact of who Jesus is and what he offers us, what he gives us. As a believer, in some sense, we never ever move past that point, and we never should move past, nor can we ever move past the blessed hope of our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel is our hope, but our hope is Jesus. And in him, we find happiness and life everlasting and fullness. May the gospel remind us that there is nothing better out there in the past. There's not a better day out there than the assurance of knowing that right now we have Jesus who's leading us, who's speaking to us, who's growing us. And for Judah and Rehoboam, who welcomes in the wickedness, it was something that they thought they could control or they were okay with. And before too long, it's just a problem. It's just a fact of life. This is life in Judah. Wicked. The retreats, the desire to go way back to the past, it can lead us to that vine that we try to cultivate and keep by our own strength. The problems that we have in our life, we've welcomed them. Oh, sure, there are some assaults the devil throws at us to try to beset us. And sometimes he besets us because we give in, we yield. Sometimes we say to the devil, you got me. I'm sorry, Lord, I stumbled, I failed miserably, and I'm just going to stay here for a while. That's not the pattern. That's what we see in Jerusalem. That's what we see in Judah. The pattern that is being taught here in 14, verses 21 through 24. Israel's welcomed the state, and this is just where it's at. There is a better way. There is a better life. There is better hope in Jesus. And may we not move past that. May we not go back to that. Just like a drug addict that returns back to his old habits, you and I have been set free from the bondage of sin. And we are no longer slaves to sin because Jesus fought the battle for us. May we stand in that strength and in his grace. And may we find no retreat at his cross. So our response this morning, I want to remind you, there are no victories in reverse. If you fight your way through a battle backwards, you end up back at the problem that the battle started with. Victory is once you've come through the battle. And so I say to you this morning, there is some hope. There is growth that we see when we go through the life's difficult moments. We should emerge stronger in our faith and grounded and rooted stronger in God. Like a tree that grows upward, it sets its roots deeper. As the believers, we set our roots deeper into the Word of God as we grow in His grace each day. May you and I find strength in Him and not in our own self, or go after looking for strength somewhere else where we'll never, ever find it, because we are not as strong as we think we are. And we will fall and find the sickness that comes with the wickedness that Judah is practicing. And we do understand that our decisions affect generations. While we look back to that happier time in our lives, those moments when it seems to be that life was easier, some of the problems that we deal with today are problems that were problems back in that day that went unchecked. Some problems we have taken care of, and some problems we fixed. Some problems we haven't. We've only compounded and added to in our past. By God's grace today, I'm going to invite you to ask the Lord to use you, to use your life, to use your story, to be a marker or a reminder of what God has done in the past, those victories, but what God's doing right now in the present. That your life would be remembered as victorious, not retreat. That your life would, your character would be known as God's character, God's righteousness that we have in Christ, and not your own. But if you're not at that place where you're saying, Lord, I realize my life impacts other generations, and the decisions that I make today impact other generations. Maybe you're at that place where you're like, Lord, it's pretty good right here and right now. I'm a little bit miserable and I haven't hit bottom yet. Please turn back before it's too late. As we close with this prayer, Lord, work in me today as you prepare me for tomorrow.